While keeping our eyes focused sharply on the Middle East and radical Islam, we've got some probing questions for the American church today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, there was an earthquake in San Francisco, a major earthquake. There were some serious consequences to it, serious injuries and tremendous monetary loss, fears of the big one coming. What do we make of these things? Is this some kind of divine judgment or wake-up call? Or are these just types of things that happen because the world is fallen and the earth is not blessed but cursed? Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire. That's a major subject we're going to focus on today, but I did want to mention it at the outset. And as always, when something like this happens, it's good to pray for God's intervention. In other words, whatever caused the earthquake, whatever the reason, be it purely natural or purely supernatural or something in between, it is always good to pray at times like this, when people are shaken, that they will turn to the Lord for mercy. But give you a little history. Back in 1890, a man named Erickson prophesied in a tent meeting of Maria Woodworth Etter, prophesied that San Francisco and Oakland would be devastated by an earthquake and tidal wave on April 14th. Of course, it didn't happen. April 14th, 1890, no such thing happened. However, April 18th, 1906, a major earthquake did hit San Francisco, and many of the followers of Maria Woodworth Etter, reportedly she as well, felt that they had been vindicated about the earlier prophecy. You might be scratching your head on that. You might think, yeah, they just got the timing wrong. Either way, it is an important time to pray for those living in San Francisco and the surrounding region, that they would look to God at this time, recognizing that whatever caused the earthquake, one day we all will stand before God. One day the whole world will be shaken. And at that point, only the righteous will stand. And at times like this, this is when churches really activate. This is when believers really get involved and serve and help. And it's just another time. It's not a platform that we use. It's simply people are in need, and we help those in need because it's our heart, it's our gospel, love God, love our neighbor, help the poor, help the needy. So this is a great time as churches mobilize and reach out and help that many people recognize there must be something more than this world. All right, I've got a question for you today. All right, I've got a couple of questions, but let me start here. We'll talk about some Middle East things. We'll discuss some other issues in the news that are very relevant. I wrote two articles last night, one on why Hamas remains a terrorist organization, the other smashing the myth of American church success. And I explain in this second article, Smashing the Myth of American Church Success, that I've preached at some of the finest megachurches in America and different nations. I've preached in mega churches that are healthy, where the people are praying and going after the Lord, where there's spiritual growth, where the lost are being saved. And I'm also quite aware that size itself proves nothing. George Barna has recently remarked that when he's asked pastors about how they know if their churches are successful, they give them five factors. Are you ready? Are you ready for this? Here are the five factors by which George Barna said many pastors in America judge success: attendance, giving, number of programs, number of staff, and square footage. Are you serious? So, what would you say is a mark of spiritual success? If you were a pastor or leader, part of a church, and if I would say to you, is your church successful, what would constitute success? We'll be right back.
fire we
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. If you heard the news earlier about a shooter at Fort Lee, it was a female soldier. She turned the gun on herself. But that does remind me of the Fort Hood shooter, who in every respect did what he did as a radical Muslim. In every respect, he did what he did, carrying out hateful acts against the American army because of the influence of radical Islam. And still, we don't brand him a Muslim terrorist. 866-34-TRUTH. Back to my question, what constitutes success in God's eyes? Do you remember, this was something I watched as a kid for years, and then when our kids were little, watched it. I don't think I've really watched it with the grandkids, but it was the movie with Laurel and Hardy. And it's the March of the Wooden Soldiers, and they were supposed to make all these hundreds and hundreds of soldiers a certain size, and they got the thing wrong. Instead of making hundreds of these tiny little toy soldiers, they made these giant soldiers, but then the soldiers ended up being important when they were invaded from by hostile forces. I mean, it's a children's movie. It's pretty, maybe a little intense, but anyway, they got the whole thing wrong. Let's just say, instead of making 1,000 toy soldiers that were 3 by 5 inches, they made 10 soldiers that were 3 by 5 feet. Well, that would be a disaster in terms of the children and getting little toys and so on. So if you sent me, you commissioned me and funded me to go into a city, you were committed to getting Americans eating in a healthier way. So you sent me into a city, you funded me to start a chain of health food stores, and all of the foods there would only be the very best quality for the healthiest possible eating. There's no way you could buy the foods there and eat them without it being better than going to fast food or something else. And that's your whole vision. So you're funding it, you're sending me out, and I'm telling you these reports, it's amazing. There's unbelievable interest in this. People are flocking to the stores and so on. So you think, man, I got to come and visit and see what you're doing. And instead you find out that I've taken your money and I have now started a chain of decadent ice cream shops, the most decadent ice cream anywhere in the city, the highest calorie, the highest fat content, whatever is in ice cream. If I start describing it, I'll crave it in a moment, which is not the goal right now, nor not what I want to be eating. So if you came and I had all these, but look, I'm bringing in a lot of money, though. People are really enjoying it. No, that wasn't the purpose. The purpose wasn't to bring in money, and the purpose wasn't just to get people happy. The purpose was to get them healthy. So if you are trying to build a certain thing or you have a certain model of this is successful, this is what works best, and has nothing to do with the divine model or plan, how can that possibly be considered successful? Again, to quote George Barna, and Chuck Baldwin writes about this in an article in Renew America. This was in an interview in American Family Radio. Barna was talking about surveys he had been doing, polls he had been doing. He said there are five factors that the vast majority of pastors turn to when they're asked how they know if their churches are successful. The five factors were, quote, attendance, giving, number of programs, number of staff, and square footage. Now look, I'm all for big crowds. I love big crowds. I've preached to several hundred thousand in a single setting. The more I can speak to on radio every day, the more people read my articles every day. Wonderful, wonderful. And I love it when I'm in services and the place is packed out and it's a big building and people are hungry and thirsty. I'm into big when big reflects health. But, you know, think of the pictures we've seen over the years of starving children in Africa with their distended bellies. That big belly is not fatness. That is malnutrition. You can be big, and it has nothing to do with spiritual health or success. How should we measure real success? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to the phone, starting in Pasadena, Maryland. Carol, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. I like this question because I've been known as a church shopper because when the Lord first saved me, I was in a dead church, and it took me a long time to find a church. And the one I'm in now is a big church, although I don't find that to be important. What I love about my church, the ministers and the elders and the deacons are all held to a biblical standard. The Christ is preached. The gospel is preached, and people are saved. In addition to that, I think you can tell the success by the actual number of people who love to come to church, who enjoy our music, but, you know, that's just a part of things. But we have an interest. The congregation is interested in serving in missions. We have missions both overseas, and we have missions in our own neighborhoods. Lay people, just us everyday folks, have our own ministries, and we are encouraged to go out on our own. And if the church can help us with money a little bit, they will. I think the giving is from the heart. The pastor never has to ask for money. I think that's a true sign that your church is successful when you don't have to ask because people want to give because they love the Lord.
Hey, Carol. That is an awesome description, and it's encouraging to hear that describes the fellowship that you are part of. Keep lifting up Jesus. Keep bearing fruit. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. What constitutes spiritual success? Remember Luke 16:15. What is highly esteemed among men is detestable in God's sight. Many times when people think something is great, when the world, sinful people think something's great, God finds it detestable. On the other hand, we believe that if you're really honoring the Lord, you will bear fruit. If you're really following Jesus, you will have results, and that there will be something to show on some level, some type of growth in some way. So how do we measure success? Let's go to Boston, Massachusetts. Quinn, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, this is my first time calling, so I'm a little nervous, but thank you for having
me. Just the two of us having a little chat. Don't be nervous.
Okay, well, I think what makes a church successful is that it doesn't have a revolving door. So many churches see people come and see people go, but I think a successful church is a church that has a department or a ministry that actually follows up and reaches out to those people who come and go, because you can come to church, but then are you staying in church and learning and growing from the Word of God? And then I also think what makes a church successful is are your congregants, are they doing what the Word is telling them to do, or are they just coming every Sunday? I mean, you can have thousands and thousands of people coming to church every Sunday, but they're not bringing anyone to witness to or bringing anyone else to get saved. I don't think that's a success. So you can have a super square footage church, but if all you have is people just coming, I don't think that's successful. I think when you have people actually doing the will and people's lives being changed for the better, and then they're going out and they're sharing the gospel, then that makes a church successful.
Amen. Hey, Quinn, eloquent and clear. Thank you so much, and make sure you call again. Listen, friends, I believe that we're going to hear lots of responses, and as we're hearing these responses, as you're listening, you're going to say, yeah, I agree with that, I agree with that, I agree with that. And you won't agree with the idea that the way you measure success are attendance, giving, number of programs, number of staff, and square footage. So the question is, where are leaders getting this from? Now, thank God many leaders don't think like that. And again, if the lost are being saved and God's moving, you will see attendance rise. As people grow in the Lord, they'll become more generous, giving will go up. As there are more and more needs to reach out to the community and minister to the needs of a flock, you can have more programs, staff, you can have expanded square footage because of all the things that are going on. All those can be signs of growth, but in and of themselves, come on, you'd be a cult and have large numbers like that. You'd be a gambling casino and have responses like that. Giving is way up. You could be an apostate church that just does things in a certain way that scratches people's religious itch. What is true success? Back with your calls on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just posted this on Facebook, for I'm persuaded that neither Hamas rockets nor a biased world opinion shall separate Israel from the promises of God. If you want to share that, if you're connected with us via Facebook or Twitter, then you'll see the graphic and you can send that out. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to your calls about what constitutes real success in the church, I want to mention something very briefly that happened. I got up Sunday morning, was going to be speaking at my home congregation, and which I normally do once a month. And I went to check on Facebook, posted something that morning, a prayer from Billy Graham. And normally, if it posted, I don't know, at 8 in the morning, and maybe I was looking at it at 9 in the morning or something like that, normally it's been liked hundreds of times or it's reached thousands of people by that point and been shared X number of times, but it showed one person. I thought, what in the world? And then to access the account, I was blocked accessing it, and then I had something was removed. Something had been removed, a post had been removed that violated community standards. I thought, what in the world? And I'll tell you more about this. I'll probably write a blog post about it. I do have a formal apology from Facebook in writing for removing something wrongly. May have gotten some complaints from radical Muslims, hard to say. But in any case, it blocked everything for some hours. People could not access the Facebook account. If you connect with us via Facebook or want to stay connected, be sure that you're on our email list. You can do that by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just clicking on the little email icon. It'll take you a minute to do or 30 seconds to fill out the required info, and then you'll hear from us. You'll hear from us with updates on latest articles, videos, important news. You'll also know about special resource offers. So you just get a couple emails a week, two or three at most. And it's practical, and it's a way for you to stay in touch, all right? Don't allow social media to be the only thing that connects us on the internet, because we could be blocked for various reasons. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Carl in Hyattsville, Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. The Lady Carol gave a very good response. And you also gave some insight, but there is also a proverb, an African proverb, that says, there is no success without succession. And when Christ left, he had just a few disciples, and then it grew into a multitude of people who were converted to the Christian faith. So I think a mark of a successful spiritual success is how many people, which is difficult to be measured, have come to be convicted by the Holy Spirit and follows Christ, and also who independently do a study of the Holy Scriptures, and so that they themselves will become ministers and priests in their own right as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that they too can carry out the Great Commission in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's difficult to measure. But if in many churches, even these large churches, if the pastor ever passes away, it is chaos because there is no succession. There are not people who are trained independently who follow Christ. Many were following the pastor and putting up the pastor more sometimes than Christ. You know, they speak of pastor more than they speak of Christ Jesus.
Yeah, so and Carl, those are great observations, sir. And it can happen. An anointed leader can carry the people, whereas really to be an anointed and successful leader, they are equipping the people. Absolutely right. Are these people becoming real disciples? Thank you, sir. If the Great Commission is go and make disciples, it's not necessarily fill buildings or have bigger budget. It's go and make disciples. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to David in Fort Mill, South Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How are you today?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Yeah, well, great topic, by the way, and these answers are just awesome to listen to, but I was just going to speak to it from my personal experience, and, you know, I think a healthy church really is about healthy individuals, and my personal experience is that I found that, you know, as I've got more intimate with the Holy Spirit, He's really made me free, you know, and the more free I become in terms of freedom from offense or, you know, freedom from anxiety or anxiousness or fearing my future or whatever, you know, I find that the more free I am, the more I'm able to love and be gracious and kind and gentle and really hear Him. And, before I couldn't really deal well with, you know, toxic people, for instance, if I felt like they were toxic. And now I can just handle it more graciously and really from His perspective and, you know, kind of from that seated in heavenly places, mind of Christ. So I really think you measure it by freedom through intimacy. And if you have people who are really intimate and who are becoming more and more free as they walk with Him, then I think that makes for a healthy individual. Then they can be a part of a healthy body and be led by the Spirit to contribute however they're supposed to be for wherever they are, for however long. So that's my take.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you, David, for the good word. I appreciate that. If you could say, let's look at a representative sampling of people in a body, and let's look at their spiritual health and their growth in the Lord, that would really say a lot, wouldn't it? If you said, okay, look at their own walk with the Lord, let's sample, you know, different people, old, young, male, female, married, single. Let's kind of do a sampling. Let's look at the spiritual life of the people there and look for qualities of discipleship in their own lives. That would measure success. And then obviously it would be multiplying on some level. Friends, we all know following Jesus that issues of sexual purity are going to come up. They're going to come up in our personal lives, marriages being destroyed because of adultery, pornography, singles struggling with sexual purity, all types of issues in the body, all types of perversions and problems. Joe Dallas is one of the best teachers in the nation, really, that I know anywhere in the world on these issues of sexual purity. He did a 6-hour class for us on sexual purity, reclaiming godly sexuality. You'll find it tremendously helpful. Heterosexual issues, homosexual issues, tremendously helpful. It's normally a CD that's $25 plus postage, but you can download the entire 6-hour class, yours to keep for just $10. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Askdrbrown.org. Go to the website and you'll see right on the homepage, the very first slide, you can click on that, download the entire 6-hour class that Joe Dallas taught, save over 60% in the process. Just $10, your great way of having this to grow in Jesus. Hey, part of spiritual success is living a holy life, is it not?
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. Later this half hour, or in the next hour, we are going to talk about Middle East, radical Islam, anti-Zionism, anti-Semitism. Got some interesting audio clips, so we'll need to get to it later this half hour or in the next hour. You say, but I don't get the second hour on radio. Fear not. You can keep listening on your smartphone, on your tablet, on your PC, just by going to the website, AskDrBrown.org, and you'll see right on the home page, listen live, so you can continue to listening. We've got 90 minutes more programming, or you can just go to the website later today, AskDrBrown.org, and click on latest audio. 866-34-TRUTH. Back to the phones. Joanne in Center Ridge, Long Island, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
God bless you, Dr. Brown. How are you, sir?
Doing well, thank you.
Great. Always great to hear from you. Always great to listen in on the broadcast. I think I have 4 points that I think are really important, and I'll be very brief. The first point that I'd like to mention that I feel is a sign of a successful church, is souls being saved, delivered, and lives being changed. If no one is hearing the gospel, if no one is coming out of sin, and no one is being delivered from the strongholds of sin, cannot have a successful church. Next, I believe teaching the Bible in its fullness has to be paramount in a successful church, because if people don't know the Word of God, how can they know the God of the Word? So in order for people to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, they must know the Word of God, must know the Bible for themselves. I think the ministry also has to be able to birth sons and daughters in order to be successful, sons and daughters that are going to walk in their calling and they're going to bless the body of Christ, sons and daughters that have a kingdom mindset, not an I mindset. And last but not least, which kind of piggybacks off the third point, is mentoring. There must be a component to mentor people, as you talked about earlier, about Joe Dallas and you know, what he offers the body of Christ as far as sexual purity. As people are getting saved, they need to be mentored through the process and other issues that they're going through. So I think the mentoring is a key component of a successful ministry as well.
Yeah, I agree word for word with every point you made. Thank you, sir, for weighing in. I appreciate it. If you're just tuning in, I referenced earlier in the broadcast George Barna, well-respected Christian pollster, researcher here in the States. He has noted that there are five factors that the vast majority of pastors turn to when asked how they know if their churches are successful. The five factors: attendance, giving, number of programs, number of staff, square footage. Now listen, I have preached in megachurches. Find megachurches in America, in England, in Sweden, in South Korea, probably some other places, scheduled to do some stadium meetings in Hungary for a leading megachurch there in November. I've spoken in megachurches, I'm sure, in other countries as well, Mexico. And some of these are super healthy. I mean, people are getting saved left and right. They have discipleship programs. Some of them are powerful in prayer. So I'm all for big if God is the one bringing the bigness. I'm all for big if God is the one expanding the tents. Look, the ministry we work with in India has planted 6,000 churches in tribal regions. While the vast majority of these churches would be very small, especially the areas where they are, the population is very very low. But 6,000 churches, that's success in numbers. That's big in a different way. If the average church had 30 people, that's 18,000 right there. And of course, some of them are bigger, some smaller. But I'm all for big if God is the one giving the increase. But again, to me, it's completely carnal to evaluate success based on attendance, giving, number of programs, number of staff, and square footage. How do you evaluate success? We'll talk about it when we come back. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, that's Tchaikovsky's March of the Wooden Soldiers. I talked about that with a Laurel and Hardy movie that I watched a lot as a kid during the holiday season at the end of the year, where they were commissioned to make these toy soldiers for children, and they got it wrong. Let's just say instead of making 1,000 that were 3 inches by 5 inches, they made 10 that were 3 feet by 5 feet. Now, of course, it ends up working out for the best in this case. But listen, if I'm just trying to attract people, here, let's look at it like this. If I'm just trying to attract a crowd, and I don't know any serious pastor or minister who's just trying to attract a crowd, period. But let's just say that's what I was trying to do. I'm just trying to attract a crowd, okay? And I think, well, here's what I'm going to do. We're going to have a cookout. We're going to have really good quality food. And we are going to offer it for free to the entire neighborhood. And once word gets out how good the food is that day, the crowds will be there. Okay, you'll get crowds. But what if the goal was not to get crowds, but to get people willing to sacrifice their weekends for the next 3 months so as to rebuild a school building that was in disrepair and that was not receiving government funding, and you needed people who were willing to make a sacrifice for the good of the community? Well, at the end of your little cookout, if you say, okay, now we just need everyone who's going to do this, just about everyone's going to walk away because you drew the crowd based on one thing rather than putting out an appeal and saying, here's the need, and we need people willing to make a sacrifice. If you worship on Saturday, then give us your Sunday. If you worship on Sunday, give us your Saturday. And join us, and let's help get this project done. So if in our churches we're preaching a superficial message, we're not willing to tell the truth, we don't want to offend, we don't want to rock the boat, we don't want to stir things up, you may get crowds coming. It's possible. But ultimately, when persecution, when testing comes, the parable of the sower that Jesus gave, when persecution, testing come because of the word, in point of fact, the people will flee. And instead of having 10,000, you might have 10 left. And then what good was it? Would have been a whole lot better to make real disciples. 866-34-TRUTH, Patricia in Queens, New York. Thanks for holding. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Good afternoon. Blessing to you. How are you?
Doing very well, thanks.
I just want to say, as it says in Mark chapter 16 and 18, you say, unto those that believe, these signs shall follow. So there must be a sign of deliverance, healing, miracles, it's still happening. And also the truth of the gospel must be preached continuously. And I'll be really quick. When I was saved, I got saved in the midst of me cursing. And the Holy Spirit led me to a church. I didn't know Holy Spirit back then. I didn't know God. But I was led to a church where the gospel was preached. And for 1 year, I didn't understand what was happening. But I kept crying. I kept going. And it was a Holy Spirit leading. And I must say, I'm in this church. And the church is successful. I agree with the caller before. It's not begging. But the heart will be willing to give into a ministry where we love and show love to everyone that come through that door. That's great success.
Yes. Well said, and thank God for his work in your life. Much appreciated. Thank you for being loud and clear, Patricia. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me grab a couple more calls. Kenneth in Newark, New Jersey. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well, thanks.
God bless you. Yes, all the answers are commendable. I tell you, I'm straining for something to say at this point, but I would say that I guess with the mega churches, I guess when the pastors get together and discuss what defines success, I guess it's really hard for them because how can they really monitor the minds and the hearts and motives of people? So I guess they use those superficial things you just gauge to make some kind of estimation of how well they're doing, I guess, in their defense. But I believe that broad and wide is a road to destruction. Now is a path to righteousness. So I think even though many of us aren't attending churches, I'm afraid that maybe not that many are necessarily going to make it through because a lot of them, you know, as the Bible says, I'm on that broad and wide road, and they're not going on a narrow straight path. But I had to say also that, like the woman said just now, Patricia, the real mark of a church that's really vibrant and really vital, I believe, is there's got to be signs and wonders that are taking place in that church. You have to, there must be, the presence of God must really be there, and you must really see effective change. People coming in, all kind of conditions, really being radically changed. And when that's really truly happening in a church, and the presence of the Lord really shows up time after time in that particular ministry, it's going to attract people, and they're going to develop a real hunger and thirst to be there because the things that are happening, you know, they're going to be attracted to that, and they're going to be committed to that. So I believe that's what really makes any church that exists is not impacting the immediate area or impacting the world, for that matter. They're not having a great impact. They're just taking up space.
Yeah, great points all across the board, and the importance of the presence of the Spirit cannot be overstated. Just read the book of Acts and take out the presence and power and moving of the Spirit, and you have almost nothing left.
Absolutely.
And obviously that's what makes a tremendous difference in our midst and distinguishes us from others, is having God's presence. And I appreciate what you're saying in terms of wanting to try to understand what some of these pastors were saying. Of course, it was just pastors across America. It wasn't just megachurch pastors. But if we're assuming they're preaching the gospel, they're speaking the truth, they're making disciples, then if they are having that type of growth, that would be positive. But what Barna found was that the vast majority of these pastors said the Bible has answers for all the problems we're facing in society. But about 90% of them were not willing to address the more controversial issues in society. And that's when you realize, okay, then what do you really do? I'm not saying that every sermon is supposed to be political, but if we're not speaking about key moral, social issues from the pulpit, in our home groups, in our Sunday school classes, whatever the equipping methods are, then where are the church members or the congregants going to learn these things? How are they going to know how to address their kids? How are the kids going to know what to do in school? How are the families going to know how to stand in society? So that remains a great issue. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call, and you did add something to the discussion. Much appreciated. Let's go to Brockton, Massachusetts. All right, we won't go to Brockton. Here's what I wrote in the article. All right, I said, I'm all for big. And this is my article on smashing the myth of American church success. Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and click on latest article to read it. But I wrote this, I'm all for big, as long as that big equates to maturity in Jesus, effective outreach to the lost, compassionate giving to the poor, life in the Spirit, and a powerful expression of the Great Commission. It is in that context that Acts records the growing numbers of disciples. Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 6, etc. All too often, though, outward success has nothing to do with discipleship or spiritual growth, which is why Jesus rebuked the church of Sardis, saying, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Outwardly, it looked good. They had the reputation of being alive, but they were dead. Jesus said it was only a remnant in their midst that had not stained their garments. Listen to what he says to Laodicea. You say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So in the case of Laodicea, the outward reflected the opposite of the inward, and the natural wealth only obscured their spiritual poverty. So again, the five factors, attendance, giving, numbers, number of programs, number of staff, square footage, they could point to real spiritual success if the lost are being saved, if believers are being equipped, and so on. And there are more programs to touch more people. I know of mega churches where that is actually the case. But as I write, you can be thriving in all five of these areas: attendance, giving, number of programs, number of staff, and square footage, and be an ear-tickling, carnally driven, doctrinally apostate congregation. You could even be a cult or a casino and score well in these five areas. The fact is, none of these five areas reflect maturity in Jesus, soundness in the Word, Christ-like conduct, intimacy with the Lord, solid family life, compassion outreach, or the presence of the Spirit. In fact, none of them reflect a single goal expressed by Jesus and the apostles.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. For some people, this is news. It's not big news to me. But the Burning Man, which is really kind of a cult, New Age, sexual, anarchy, crazy thing that goes on and draws more and more people, even some, quote, respectable people. The Burning Man event is temporarily shut down because of rain and hail. So for those wanting to make a spiritual point, there's your opportunity to do so. Ah, the Burning Man getting rained out, a prophetic sign. Well, I wouldn't make too much of it. But by the way, someone was joking with me about me not caring about the Burning Man event. And I said, look, I live to be a Burning Man. That's it for me. In fact, Matt, let's make that into a graphic. I'll give you the exact quote, but let's get a good Burning Man graphic and I'll give you something to put with it. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. What if a lot of the growth that we see in America, and I'll say once more, I rejoice in churches that grow in a healthy way. I have preached and ministered in many large settings in America and other countries, speaking to thousands and thousands of people in a local church, and have been blessed by fervor, by hunger for the word, by prayerfulness, by desire to reach the lost. And there are other places that wouldn't have me in 100 years because I'd be potentially too controversial, or I might speak about something that might rock the boat, rattled cages, so to say. So isn't it possible that a lot of the growth that we see is superficial? And it has simply not been tested yet. The seed that falls in shallow ground and grows quickly, but when testing comes, persecution comes because of the word, just like the sun scorching that quick growth that has superficial shallow roots, isn't it possible when the testing comes, things will quickly fall apart? Proverbs 15:16 and 16:8 remind us that quality is more important than quantity. Is that right? Isn't it better to have a small meal with peace than a great feast in the midst of strife? Leonard Ravenhill often pointed out to me, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15, wood, hay, stubble. This is talking in particular about the things that we build. Wood, hay, stubble. They are found in abundance. They are above the ground, found in abundance. Gold, silver, precious stones. Hard to find, hidden under the earth. So, the question is a lot of what we're building wood, hay, stubble, how much will really withstand the test? 866-34-TRUTH. I'll take one more call. Scott in Clover, South Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you today?
Very well, thanks.
I hear the talk and the question that's being asked, but the burden is on my heart is I think that we're asking the wrong question. I don't think it's a matter of success or failure in the church per se. I think it's the question that we should be asking is how do we know, or when do we know, or when is when do we know that God is working in a church? If you follow what I'm saying, you know, I've seen God work in both ends of the spectrum, in the mega churches, in the hometown churches that are both successful and on the verge of failure. I've seen God work in churches that are, you know, from the outside looking like they're, you know, failing financially,
I understand that. Here's where I jump in. First, if a pastor is asked how he can measure success, we are here in ministry with a certain goal, with a certain calling, with a certain responsibility. We'll have to give account to God one day, right?
Mm-hmm.
So
yes, sir.
God may work through all kinds of things that are failing. God is big enough to work through. Look, I've heard of people getting saved in cults, in gay churches, because they heard the Bible read or preached, and they got saved, and then they left once they truly started to know the Lord. So mm-hmm. God can work in the midst of all these things. The question is, how can we measure? Let's say I'm called to plant a network of house churches in a certain community and win the lost and make disciples. And after 10 years, we have one group with, you know, my wife and I and our kids and grandkids, and one neighbor got saved, but the Holy Spirit really came down powerfully last week. The fact that the Holy Spirit came down powerfully wouldn't really mean that I had fulfilled the mission that God gave me. That's the point that I would make.
Okay. All righty. Well, all right. That's just what I wanted to say, so.
No, I pray. But listen, though, we always esteem and value God working, and what we need to do is see if he's doing a particular thing which ends up a little different than what we were thinking, and that's where he seems to be working. Then we often step back and say, okay, what is the Holy Spirit doing? And maybe this is where we need to give our attention. For example, if suddenly we started to see some drug addicts getting saved, and that was never really on our horizon or anything we ever focused on, and now we think, well, maybe God's given us grace to reach a certain group of people, and we do that, but then success would be somehow becoming more like Jesus, making him known more, making disciples in a true sense. Thank you, sir, for the call and the input. I appreciate it. Just another reminder that every week we have a special resource offer that we put together, something that we hope will be a real blessing to you on a personal level or on a church-wide level. And we package it in such a way that it comes at a special discount, or it's something brand new that's unique through our ministry to you. We held at Fire School of Ministry a couple years back a school of cultural engagement. We brought in top speakers, Christian attorneys, leaders in apologetics, tremendous group of speakers, deep in insights in the Word. And one of those speakers was Joe Dallas, came out of homosexual lifestyle, in fact, was involved in a gay church, practicing homosexual, heavily involved at that point, and is one of the very best teachers about sexual purity, heterosexual, homosexual alike. So he did a six-hour class for us, practical, clear, and then we put it on CD that folks could then download and listen to on their MP3 players, on their computers. We charge $25 for it, but you can download the exact same content, so a direct download, for just $10. So that's a savings of 60%. To do it, just go straight to my website. If you're going to download it, just go straight to the website. It's the easiest thing to do. Right on the homepage, askdrbrown.org. Just click on the download. You'll get instructions. And no strings attached. You get to keep the entire six-hour course for just $10. We want to get it out to the maximum number of people possible. So it's askdrbrown.org. You'll see it right there, first slide on the homepage. My bottom line today, God wants us to be successful, but by his standards. And for the church, that means having genuine disciples that multiply in the image of Jesus and the presence of the Spirit grounded in the Word. While keeping our eyes focused sharply on the Middle East and radical Islam, we've got some probing questions for the American church today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, boy. Whole lot happening over the weekend, and we are right on top of it. Glad to be with you today. Your listener-sponsored voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society and chaos in a church all too often in compromise. A little later in the broadcast, I'm going to address some issues in the American church. To read my article on the subject, wrote it last night, Smashing the Myth of American Church Success. Just go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, click on latest article. While you're there, you can also click on my article about Hamas, and I'll talk to you about that a little bit as well, why Hamas remains a terrorist organization. But what I find both fascinating and distressing is when it comes to Israel, there's a new lie every day or every week. There's a new conspiracy attack. There's, have you heard this? Have you heard that? And Israel will get blamed for things that have nothing to do with Israel. So Time magazine has retracted an allegation that was raised against the IDF, the Israel Defense Forces, back in 2009. A Swedish paper posted this online, Swedish newspaper posted this online. It was widely repeated. And I want you to hear this. This is from the Young Turks YouTube channel. This goes back to December 22nd, 2009. Time magazine repeated this allegation. They have now retracted it. Oh, only took 5 years. Not bad. Not bad. Yes, that's sarcasm. As New York sarcasm. Clip number 7.
A Swedish newspaper had reported that Israel was killing Palestinians back in the 1990s to harvest organs from them. And now that seems like a wild charge, and it sounds like a conspiracy. And, you know, I probably would have been a little skeptical of it myself. The Israelis were outraged, shocked, and chagrined. And, of course, they said that is anti-Semitic. How could you possibly say that about Israelis? It's terrible, and it's not just about Israelis, it's about all Jews, and you're an anti-Semite. Here's the problem. Turns out, it's fairly true.
Oh. Turns out it's actually not fairly true. Now, were there situations where Palestinians had been killed, and Israel, in doing medical research, examined parts of the bodies or used parts of the bodies from in cases where Palestinians were killed? There was one gentleman involved with this who has subsequently suffered the penalty for it because this was not with permission. Maybe eyelid tissue was taken or something like that was taken from the body of a Palestinian. They'd done the same with Jewish victims, I believe, and this was without the consent of the family or knowledge of the family. It has nothing to do with Israel killing people to harvest organs. So Time magazine retracted allegations that Israeli soldiers harvested and sold Palestinian organs. It had quoted from a five-year-old article, but within hours of publicizing it, they retracted it. On Sunday, the magazine deleted the allegations from a two-minute video on its website about the Israeli Defense Forces and added a correction, writing at the end, correction, the original version of this video cited a contested allegation in a 2009 Swedish newspaper report. As fact, the allegation has been removed from the video. Hey, little truth doesn't hurt, right? Just little truth, a few correctives. Got an interesting question to pursue when we come back about anti-Semitism and anti-Zionism.
Hear our cry, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm not personally familiar with comedian Russell Brand, but I would dare say the vast majority of contemporary comedians I'm not familiar with, so he may be very famous or not. I don't know personally. But Russell Brand has been an outspoken critic of Israel's war with Gaza. He says that he stands with organizations like B'Tselem, which are left-wing Israeli organizations that are critical of government operations, and that critics of Israel will rely on and say, hey, they're Israelis. They're criticizing their own people, which is obviously part of the democratic makeup of Israel, the free speech that's allowed, including harsh criticism of the government leadership. My friend Rabbi Shmuley Boteach has taken Russell Brand to task over this. And the question is always, when does anti-Zionism become anti-Semitism? Or do we Jews, I speak as a Jewish believer of Jesus, use this to hang over people's heads that the moment they speak a critical word of Israel, they're called anti-Semites? 866-34-TRUTH. So here's the question. Here's the question. Is there a line that can be crossed between anti-Zionism and anti-Semitism? We've talked about this some on the air, but it's important to revisit this. Is there a line that can be crossed where it's no longer valid anti-Zionism or valid questions being raised about contemporary Israel or valid biblical questions being raised about Israel and prophecy? It's no longer that. It is now entirely a matter or it is primarily Jew hatred. Now, let me tell you plainly, there's a tremendous amount of Jew hatred in the world today. And I have been documenting on our social media sites the stream of Jew hatred that comes in the name of criticizing Israel. So, for example, someone says Israel is terroristic. The decimation and annihilation of Israel is coming soon, inshallah. So Allah willing, end of Israel will be fact, I'm sure. Well, that sounds a little bit beyond anti-Zionism, doesn't it? When it speaks about completely wiping out the people of Israel. When I start getting people writing in the most obscene way, not just defending Israel, excuse me, not just speaking against Israel, but damning Israel and killing Jews and then calling Israel genocidal and so on. And then when they end up in the harshest terms, you know, F Israel, F the Jews, and on and on. Okay, that goes beyond anti-Zionism. How does one draw the line? There's an interesting comment made by Farid Zakaria. This was on CNN, and he's on with Rabbi Shmuley, and they're talking about this subject, anti-Israel equals anti-Semitism, with host Don Lemon. This is roughly a month ago, Joey, clip number 9. And here Farid Zakaria says something that I definitely agree with, in terms of the larger point that he's making. Clip number 9.
If someone automatically criticizes Israel's actions in Gaza, is that automatically anti-Semitic?
No. I mean, I think it should be perfectly legitimate for anyone to criticize Israel, the government of Israel, as it is to criticize any government. But what is deeply disturbing about what you're seeing is the scenes we saw there, particularly in Europe, where people are attacking local Jewish restaurants or shops. You know, the idea that a Jew anywhere in the world has to be held responsible or can be attacked for actions of the state of Israel is reprehensible.
Right. So that's a great point that he makes. In other words, why are there worldwide riots or protests against Jews in general? Why are Jewish synagogues being attacked for what Israel does? That synagogue may not even be a strongly Zionistic synagogue. There are religious Jews in the world who are not Zionists, who feel that Zionism is a problem. Religious Jews in the world who say that it would be better if we didn't have a homeland until the Messiah came, and all this does is stir up dissension and Jew hatred, etc. Of course, it's a minority, a small minority of the overall Jewish population that feels that way. But there are, especially in the ultra-Orthodox Jewish community, Jews who feel that way. And many American Jews are not really that focused on the question of Israel. Many times evangelical Christians are more focused on it. So why attack Jews in general? Why, you know, I could find quite a number of these. Why, when Israel does something wrong, are there people calling for another Hitler? And I mean, I've got people posting on social media all the time, and Hitler didn't do enough, or we need another Hitler. It's, so in other words, all Jews all around the world are now evil because people don't like what Israel is doing with Hamas. What does that tell you? It tells you that there's something deeper going on. It tells you that there is something else under the surface. Now, if someone says, look, my issue is not with Jewish people, my issue is not with Israel having a homeland, but I take specific issue with some of their policies towards the Palestinians, and I'm not convinced scripturally that Israel today is fulfillment of biblical prophecy, all right, fine, that's a healthy discussion that can be had and that I welcome. But when immediately behind that, when you probe deeper, is Jew hatred or an extreme bias against Israel that is so exaggerated, that accuses them of things that are completely ludicrous, you know, Israel's Holocaust in Gaza, something like that, then I say something deeper is going on. So again, there are many people who question Israel's policies, who question whether Israel today is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and they are not anti-Semites. But especially as you go worldwide, especially as you go in the Muslim world, and especially radical Islam, Jew hatred and anti-Zionism go hand in hand. And when push comes to shove, when it's going to cost something to stand with Israel, you're going to see a lot of junk come up from under the surface. There is a new article just published a couple of hours ago on the Jewish Daily Forward, by Abraham Gutman, 8-point guide to criticizing Israel productively. He says, as an Israeli who lives in New York, I know that I can sometimes be unfair. On the one hand, I often get defensive when people criticize Israel. On the other, I can also get upset when people seem to blindly support Israel. Criticizing Israel is allowed and even important for Israel's well-being, but there are productive and unproductive ways to do it. In that spirit, here are 8 ground rules that I believe can help improve the Israel debate. So what are the ground rules? Well, here are the 8 points that he makes. Number 1, everyone has the right to exist. Number 2, Israel has a diversity of opinions. In other words, not everyone's going to agree within Israel on what Israel does, for better or worse. Number 3, criticizing Israel doesn't make you anti-Semitic. Now, let me say again, sometimes it is. Sometimes what's behind it is anti-Semitism. Sometimes, as we posted these graphics on social media, the mask of anti-Zionism is simply covering anti-Semitism. However, criticizing Israel in and of itself doesn't make you anti-Semitic. Number 4, he says, fault the army, not the soldiers. He says, these are young Israelis who were drafted into the military through a mandatory system. Placing blame on the decision makers is fair, but blaming the youth of Israel is unproductive. Number 5, don't get into terminology battles. Number 6, empathy matters. Just as not all people who criticize Israel are anti-Semitic, not all those who support Israel are doing so blindly. Number 7, admit that the playing field isn't level. He says, as someone who grew up in Tel Aviv during the Second Intifada, with terror attacks forming part of my weekly routine, I still don't think that I've suffered from the conflict the same way that someone in Gaza has. Fair point. The playing field between Israel and Palestine is unequal. On the flip side, the other inequality that he doesn't mention, the other inequality is that Israel's goal is not to annihilate the Palestinians in Gaza or the so-called West Bank. Israel's goal is to live in peace with its neighbors. The goal of Hamas is to annihilate, wipe out Israel. Number 8, allow Israelis to be part of the solution. Neither AIPAC nor the BDS movement will be the ones who end this conflict. So strongly pro-Israel, strongly anti-Israel. It will be Israelis who go on election day to vote for peace. So anytime we criticize Israel, let's try to leave room for Israelis to be part of the solution and not only part of the problem. Those are some of the points that he made in a productive way. When we come back, I want to play some clips from Russell Brand and from Shmuley. And these go back to some from last month, some from last week, but they're relevant to what we're talking about. And then a little later in the broadcast, focus again on the church here in America. Don't forget to check out the latest articles. Do that by going to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, and click on latest articles. And let me just check something on YouTube. If you didn't yet see 90 Seconds of Truth about Hamas, it's been viewed over 88,000 times since it was posted last week. You want to check that out. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let's focus a little bit more on Israel, the Jewish people, radical Islam. 866-34-TRUTH. First, let's go to clips 1 and 2, Joey. This is Mike Rogers. He is chair of the Intelligence Committee, and he's on NBC's Meet the Press yesterday. He's talking about the idea that Al-Qaeda broke away from ISIS because ISIS was too barbaric. Listen to his insightful comments. Clip number 1.
The very fight between Al-Qaeda that allowed ISIS to separate from Al-Qaeda in Syria was the fact that they wanted to conduct Western-style operations. Zawahiri, the leader of Al-Qaeda, said, no, we want you to focus on Syria. That's what started the fight. So this notion that they were too barbaric is almost laughable, given that two airplanes and slaughtered 3,000 people on 9/11.
Exactly. Oh, ISIS is too barbaric. Well, we've seen what Al-Qaeda is about and what they have carried out in the name of radical Islam. And he wants us to recognize how real the threat of ISIS is. Clip number 2.
And one of the problems is it's gone unabated for nearly 2 years. And that draws people from Britain to across Europe, even the United States, to go and join the fight. They see that as a winning ideology, a winning strategy, and they want to be a part of it. And that's what makes it so dangerous. They are one plane ticket away from U.S. shores. And that's why we're so concerned about it.
Or they're here in our midst. Listen, there are a lot of hateful, demonized people, a lot of crazy people, a lot of militants, religious militants, and others who are given to violence. I believe God's restraining hand stops more evil from taking place. But either way, if these things unsettle you, get settled in the Lord first and foremost. Beyond trusting military intelligence or American firepower, put your trust in the living God, be in right relationship with Him, and put you, your life, your whole family in God's hands. Then you're secure. Then you're secure, then you're confident. You don't have to live in fear and worry. Well, comedian Russell Brand weighed in on this issue of who is to blame for ISIS. And he's uncomfortable with us blaming the people who are committing the atrocities. So this is Russell Brand's YouTube channel, published on August 18th, 2014, so just 7 days ago, and here he's commenting on this. So it's on his YouTube channel, but he's commenting on this on The O'Reilly Show. Clip number 3.
This story is a dangerous story that extricates America and other countries like Britain from the blame for this situation that we created. I notice this a lot. It's always the people at the end of the line that get blamed. I'm not saying that ISIS isn't terrible, but it's always people that are at the end of the line, the people that smash a window, the people that pick up a brick, the people that take drugs, the people that are the consequence of this cultural imperialism, of this corporate corruption. When it, like, if you want that stuff to end, get the head of the serpent. Stop going down here, these hopeless, pathetic tendrils. Of course you need to stop those kind of executions and brutality, but don't put them people in charge, the people that benefit from it financially.
So basically America is ultimately the root cause of the evil and the Iraqi occupation. Perhaps the history goes back a little further than that. Perhaps the hostilities go back further. Perhaps a lot of this can be traced to the rise of radical Islam in Palestine in the 20s and 30s. Perhaps a lot of it can be traced to the rise of radical Islam under Ayatollah Khomeini in the late 1970s and how the Iranian Islamic Revolution has spread around the world. Now, we'll get to his specific criticisms on Israel and Rabbi Shmuley's response. Shmuley has a brand new article about this today. But let's listen to one more clip as Russell Brand is speaking about who's to blame for ISIS on the Bill O'Reilly Show. Let's go to clip number 4.
The truth is that the growth of ISIS is a legacy of the war on terror. We know that, of the sanctions and bombing of Iraq, of an occupation which deliberately fostered sectarian divisions. They caused that and exacerbated it, and a series of policies which have resulted in the backing of right-wing fundamentalist groups to fight everyone perceived as the enemy of the US and its allies. The problem is the people that are in control of us. It's the people that are talking that we need to address, as well as extremists like ISIS, but not using the means suggested by our bigger enemy, the establishment.
All right. Now here's the issue. I am sure that there has been short-sightedness in some of our policy. I'm sure of that. I think it's going to happen with any government. You look to act in a certain way that you feel is pragmatic and right, and then you realize, okay, we didn't see this rising up, or we didn't adequately see the consequence of this. We pushed this one down, and then someone else rose up, or we empowered this one to fight off that one, and then the person we empowered turns against us. That happens regularly. I'm no expert in terms of all of the details and the secrets that go on behind the scenes with intelligence and who we're working with and not. I don't doubt that there are unexpected consequences. However, what is definitely clear to me is this, that Russell Brand and others are missing the fact that there is a deeper ideology. There is an appeal to a radical Islam that still hates the West. There is an appeal to a radical ideology that looks at us as the great Satan, that looks at the West as evil because of our immorality, because of our immodesty, because of our materialism or other things like that, or godlessness in general, and most notably our sexual immorality. And even though there may be a lot of hypocrisy in these Islamic countries, even though that may be the case, in other words, there may be all kinds of immorality going on, but more behind closed doors, or perversion taking place behind closed doors. And as oil revenues come in, the Muslim world has been just as materialistic as the Christian world. And I say both of those terms, Muslim and Christian, widely, lightly. That being said, what Russell Brand and others are missing is there is a radical Islamic ideology that is being appealed to. It is more than politics. That's what I emphasize in my article, Why Hamas Remains a Terrorist Organization. In an article that was posted a couple of days ago on Yahoo News, the leader, the political leader of Hamas, Khaled Mashal, says, listen, we're not violent religious organization. He said, we're not a religious, violent group. That's hogwash. That's nonsense. When you tweet out last week, this is tweeted out or 9 days ago by the Al-Qassam Brigades, the military arm of Hamas. When they tweeted out, we are continuing our struggle, then all in caps, Allah is our goal, the Prophet is our leader, jihad is our way, and death for Allah is our most exalted wish. That's political, that's religious, and that's violent. Make no mistake about it. All right, so what about Russell Brand and his current clash with Rabbi Shmuley? That's what we'll get to right on the other side of the break.
It
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Just want to talk a little bit more about Russell Brand and Rabbi Shmuley and the issue of anti-Semitism versus anti-Zionism. And I want you to hear what Rabbi Shmuley has to say about this. He's on CNN tonight, end of last month. He's on with Fareed Zakaria, and they're talking about these issues, anti-Semitism versus anti-Zionism. Joey, let's play clip number 8. And here Shmuley again is wanting to explain when so-called anti-Zionism becomes or expresses or exposes anti-Zionism. Clip number 9.
Well, look at the incendiary language that we're seeing on some of the people who you have on your show, Don. Ban Ki-moon, the Secretary General, speaking about how deplorable it is of Israel to murder children while they're sleeping. And when people hear world leaders speaking in that manner, or high-profile celebrities, Javier Bardem, Penelope Cruz, said yesterday that Israel's guilty of genocide. I just came back from Rwanda. 300 people died every hour in April 1994. The Holocaust, 6 million Jews died. These are real genocides. Israel is in an act of self-defense. And what we Jews feel is that the highest form of anti-Semitism is the blood libel. It's where you falsely attribute murder to Jews for which they are not responsible.
So through the centuries, Jews have been accused of this. You can go back to 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council of the Catholic Church, if I have those dates right, where it was officially stated that the elements of communion became the physical body and blood of Jesus. Well, that meant now that you could kidnap the wafer and torture the wafer and afflict inflict punishment on Jesus. Again, those are some of the crazy lies. And the blood libel specifically said something a little different, which was this, that every year that Jews would, when they were in Christian lands, would kidnap a Catholic priest or a Christian child and then would crucify the victim, drain the blood, and use the blood to make Passover matzah, the unleavened bread of Passover. This is still widely believed in much of the Muslim world today. I'm not making that up. It is still widely believed by many leaders, intellectuals, religious leaders, political leaders in the Muslim world today. To this day, it's been serialized in TV form in different countries, best-selling books, cartoons, portraying this now, of course, with a Muslim victim. And this is what Shmuley is referring to, the blood libel. So there's going to be a sensitivity when now you turn around and you accuse the Jews of genocide, which is a horrifically exaggerated charge. Listen, the blood of a Palestinian child is just as valuable as the blood of a Jewish child. The blood of a Palestinian woman or man is just as valuable as the blood of a Jewish woman or man. We grieve over all of these things. We simply seek to place the blame where it rightly belongs, and that's on the terrorists who start the conflicts and continue to endanger their own people in the midst of it. And one more observation from Shmuley, and then to the specifics with Shmuley and Russell Brand. Let's go to clip number 10.
That's the history of anti-Semitism. The demonization of Jews and character assassination leads later to violence, because if you can actually demonstrate that a subgroup is a threat to the body politic, then any violence you perpetrate against them is actually a virtue.
Exactly right. Hey, Shmuley. Well said, buddy. When I'm debating you, of course, I'm going to do my best to differ with you and expose what I feel is wrong and cut through your words. But that means all the more I appreciate when you are speaking for me as well and for many other Jews. So did you catch that? It is the demonizing of the Jewish people. The demonizing of the Jewish people. And then when they become some type of dangerous or subhuman group, hey, whatever violence is carried out against them is somehow justifiable. All right, we'll be right back.
fire we
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I want to put a question out for you, all right? And then I'll get to that question in a little while, all right? I posted this a couple days ago for discussion, and it's very interesting to see the responses that were received. So here's my question for you. Are you ready? Do you believe that the American church will wake up without major social or economic upheaval? Do you believe the Church of America will wake up without major social or economic upheaval? 866-348-7884. Just your own opinion. Once more, do you believe the Church of America will wake up without major social or economic upheaval? All right. Let me just spend a couple more minutes on this issue of Russell Brand, comedian Russell Brand's criticism of Israel. Last week, Rabbi Shmuley posted his article, Russell Brand, Israel Hater. And he said, so Russell Brand has joined the leagues of those demanding a boycott of Israel. I'm going to go soft on him because of all the personal problems he's had with multiple addictions, 12 arrests for drug possessions, rehab for sexual compulsion, and 2 arrests for attacking paparazzi, taking pictures of him. A moral beacon, he isn't. A light into the nations, forget about it. He said, I commend Russell for making no pretensions to being anything other than what he is, a comical, messed up, confused clown. Okay, so Shmuley is going after him pretty aggressively here. He says this, he does not like Israel. He just wants to use his humor to help, quote, displaced persons in the Middle East. He's not anti-Jewish, and his animus toward Israel has nothing to do with him being British. Rather, he cares about suffering Palestinians, as he should. But surely then, his all-feeling heart is going to follow up with ad campaigns against the gassing of Syrian children by Bashar Assad, the wholesale slaughter of Christians by ISIS in Iraq, the persecution of homosexuals in Iran, the dismantling of democracy by Erdogan in Turkey, and the use of human shields by Hamas in Gaza? Question mark. And of course, there hasn't been an outrage about that. He says, in seeing Russell refer to Palestinians as displaced persons in the Middle East, one wonders if he knows anything whatsoever about what made the Palestinians displaced. Does he know that the Arabs rejected the Peel Commission of 1936, the UN partition of 1947, the Israeli offer for return conquered territories of 1967, or the Clinton-Arafat-Barak deal of 2000, any one of which would have given the Palestinians a state. And on, Shmuley goes, raising, of course, very valid points. Now, Russell Brand actually responded and said he's not being anti-Semitic. He is agreeing with Israeli organizations like B'Tselem, which are very critical of Israeli policies in many ways, and he's saying that's all he's dealing with, and he's not being anti-Semitic in any way. In fact, let's just this is a little bit older, but this goes back to about 5 weeks ago. This is clip number 5, Joey, as Russell Brand is weighing in his views what we should think about the Middle East conflict. Number 5.
You know how you have to look at the statistics sometimes? Like, I think there's been like 230 civilian deaths for Palestinians and only one Israeli death.
With the powerful lies the obligation. In any situation where there's an imbalance of power, the ones with the most power can have the most impact. The United States, if they're in a conflict with Vietnam, they've got more power. So they've got more power to make the situation worse, more power to make the situation better. So seemingly, militarily at least, Israel are more powerful in this situation.
Now, I have interacted with that previously on the broadcast, and I understand that with power comes responsibility. The fact is, Israel has used extraordinary restraint in what it's done. Doesn't mean it's perfect in what it's done, but it has used extraordinary restraint, and restraint that you would not expect any other country to use. So let me ask you a question. You've heard about ISIS. You've heard about them surrounding different towns, threatening to massacre Christians and other minorities in Iraq, and they have been guilty of massacres. They've been guilty of rape and kidnapping and all kinds of atrocities. And we have begun to bomb them. The question is, are we going to get more involved in Syria, bombing them? And that's a whole complex situation. But it looks like now that America may end up having to side with Bashar Assad against ISIS. So how in the world would that happen? And yet, on a certain level, ISIS has to be destroyed. Just speaking on a military and political level, we pray for the conversion and salvation of those within ISIS, but they are engaging in destructive acts, and justice does require that they are stopped. Well, we've been bombing ISIS. Have you heard any talk about civilian casualties? Have you heard a syllable about civilian casualties? Has anyone even asked the question? Because after all, if ISIS has kidnapped people and ISIS has hostages and others, and if we're bombing their strategic points, does that mean that they're going to kill those civilians? Or maybe those civilians are getting killed in the process? It's war, and when you're bombing the enemy, you do your best to minimize civilian casualties, but they will occur, and sometimes in very large numbers. When we went in to take out Saddam Hussein, everyone who favored that, or in the first Gulf War in 1991, all those who favored that, or when we went in to take out the Taliban in Afghanistan, how many asked questions about civilian casualties? I'm not minimizing them. It's a terrible tragedy. But Israel, which has done more than just about any other army in recorded history to minimize civilian casualties, gets blamed the most. Well, Shmuley responded to Russell Brand's response and writes this today. In response to my column charging Russell Brand with Israel hatred for his disgusting call for a boycott targeting companies doing business with the Jewish state, the comic responded with a lengthy, downright bizarre retort in the Huffington Post titled "Why I Oppose Anti-Semitism." So Russell Brand wants to make clear that he's not an anti-Semite. Shmuley takes issue with that. The core of his argument is that he doesn't hate Jews because he once dropped acid at a Passover Seder. Of course, Shmuley's not going to present Russell Brand's arguments in the clearest way. So to get his point of view, read his article as well. He cried about the Holocaust. He thought he had he been born earlier, he could have been a Nazi gassing Jews. On reflection, it was probably a good thing he wasn't. The Jews could have done without the Holocaust. No doubt they would have been better off. He did not intend to attack Israel. Rather, quote, like anyone who spent any time reflecting on this complex issue, I naturally wanted to make positive suggestions for positive action. The petition against European businesses provides exactly that opportunity. This is clearly distinct from a boycott against Israel, which means abstaining from buying goods from Israel. This is what Russell Brand said. So instead of positive action for the people of Gaza, Shmuley says, like urging Hamas to stop honor killings of women, public execution of gays, mass murder of innocent Palestinians in front of the eyes of the world on bogus charges of collaboration with Israel, and asking Hamas to spend international aid for food and schools for children rather than bombs to murder Jews, old Russ felt that boycotting Israel was the best way forward, which incidentally is not a boycott at all. Can't you all tell the difference between a boycott and a boycott? Jeez. Of course, it's G-E-E-Z, but wouldn't have said it anyway just for 2 minutes. That's too close to taking the name of the Lord in vain. Oh, and here's the difference. Quote, this is Russell Brand. The obvious reason that this distinction is important is if we are to boycott all nations that practice unsanctioned violence against a weaker opponent, we'd begin with the UK and USA and include every nation on earth. So we merely proposed a petition against businesses that profit from the horror of Gaza. So, this really observes, the Israeli violence against Gaza is unsanctioned. Forget the 4-year-old boy murdered by a rocket this past Friday. Forget the synagogue blown up by a rocket the same day. Forget the hundreds of Israelis blown up in buses, coffee shops, shopping malls, and nightclubs over the past few years. Responding to any of this is unsanctioned. Jews must accept that, unlike any other people on earth, they are born to die. They must submit to murder without any reply. There is nothing they can do to stop it. And if they try, then we must bankrupt them by boycotting them. But I'm not a Jew hater. So Shmuley thinks he is protesting too much. Russell says he's not an anti-Semite. Quote, I would not endorse the withdrawal of kosher goods from supermarkets, which is happening in Britain. Measures like that negatively, in fact, impact ordinary people who have nothing to do with this extraordinary problem. Really, Russell, you would not punish British Jews for Israel's self-defense against Hamas terror? My, how magnanimous of you. He said, I don't see Israeli military action in Gaza as a religious issue. To me, it seems to be the action of an extreme right-wing government that has strong economic ties to right-wing organizations in the U.S. These affiliations are economic, not theological. Which now Shmuley translates as, it's not about Jews protecting themselves against terror. It's about Jews loving money. So he encourages Russell to check out Israel firsthand. He said every Friday you'll see tens of thousands of Muslims going up to the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Jewish Temple Mount, which Israel leaves under Muslim control, even as it remains the holiest site, Jewish site on planet Earth. You'll see women dressed any way they like rather than being forced under a burqa at the end of a rifle butt in the infernal Middle East heat. You'll see world-class hospitals with top Arab and Jewish doctors. You'll see Arab children frolicking at Mediterranean beaches alongside Jewish children. And you'll see a brave army fighting to stop the terrorists of Hamas and Hezbollah. All right, so much for that. We'll be right back and focus at the end on the American church.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. You know, I raised a question, but I'm not going to get into it now. Not just in these last few minutes. Maybe we'll pick it up another time. My question was whether you believe the American church will wake up without major social or economic upheaval. Will there be an awakening without major social or economic upheaval? In other words, will it take us getting to a point of greater desperation? I'm not going to focus on that. I put it out as a question online as well. We did get a lot of response to it. The overwhelming amount of people responding said no. American church will not wake up without some type of major shaking or crisis. I hope that's not the case, but it could well be the case, and it wouldn't surprise me if it's the case. We'll pick that up another day. A relevant article, though, is my article, Smashing the Myth of American Church Success, where I discuss how many pastors evaluate success, and in many ways it has nothing to do with true gospel success or true discipleship or growth. Thank God for the pastors and leaders who put the focus on the right thing in terms of the purpose of our congregations. But read that article by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on latest article. Let me instead just talk a little bit more about Middle East and radical Islam. Hamas leadership, particularly political leader Khaled Mashal, who lives safely in Qatar, and from what I understand lives very well in Qatar. He has done a couple of interviews recently. He's asked questions in English. He replies in Arabic. And when he replies, then we hear the translation. But he did an interview with Michael Isikoff of Yahoo News. And one of the big points he made was, don't compare us to ISIS or ISIL or the Islamic State. Don't compare us, okay? We are not a violent religious group, and we should not be viewed as such. And if you remember, I dealt with this a week or two ago, President Carter argued that Hamas needed to be recognized as a legitimate player in the political process, as a peace partner in the process, and hey, they were going to go with a unity government that would yield some control to Palestinian Authority, so therefore they should be viewed as genuine peace participants now. Of course, that's nonsense, and it was not shocking. Almost in keeping with President Carter's very wrong stance regarding Israel for years now, and I say that sadly and with respect to his office in which he served. But I take direct issue with this idea that Hamas should not be considered a terrorist organization, that they're not rightly called terrorists. So, again, to quote Khaled Mashal, political leader of Hamas, we are not a religious violent group, whereas ISIS, or the Islamic State, is a totally different phenomenon. He said, we're fighting against aggression in our land. Okay, so first question. If you're not a religious violent group, why did your military arm, the Al-Qassam Brigades, just tweet out 9 days ago, we are continuing our struggle, then all caps, Allah is our goal, the Prophet is our leader, jihad is our way, and death for Allah is our most exalted wish. That is basically straight out of their charter. And their charter was a terrorist charter if ever there was one. For the first time, Mashal acknowledged Hamas's role in the kidnapping and murder of the three Israeli teenagers. People would say, no, they really weren't behind it. They would have immediately celebrated if they were, and they weren't. Well, they were, but according to him, and some Israeli intelligence have seen as well, they did not send this down from top leadership, but rather one of their cells, a Hamas terrorist cell, did this on their own. Okay, but you want to say it was one of your groups, but you're not directly responsible for it because this didn't come from headquarters. Well, then renounce it. Renounce it as cold-blooded murder. He said, we were not aware of this action taken by this group of Hamas members in advance. So you're going to renounce it? No. Quote, but we understand people are frustrated under the occupation and the oppression, and they take all kinds of actions. Yeah, they take all kinds of actions, like kidnapping and killing three unarmed rabbinical students. And he further justifies it. Here's, he's trying to say we're not a violent religious group, we're not terrorists. And now he justifies the cold-blooded murder of these three Israeli teenagers. Kidnap and murder. Our view is that soldiers and settlers on the West Bank are aggressors, and they're illegally living in this occupied and stolen land, and the right to resist is the right of Palestinians. So you have the right then to murder, to slaughter, kidnap unarmed, innocent civilians. And he said, no, but we don't target civilians. I guess they're, unless they're kidnapped in the backseat of your car. No, we don't target them. He said, most of the time. Notice that most of the time, he said, we aim at military targets and Israeli bases. But, you know, the rockets they shoot, he said, we're at a disadvantage because they don't have good aim. So if you'll give us really good weapons, then we'll aim them only at the military. So please explain the terror tunnels that were discovered and how some of them led right to Israeli kindergartens, little children, and how some of them were filled with explosives to create incredible havoc on civilians and all kinds of equipment to give people shots to, like, knock them out and so they could be easily kidnapped. What was all that about? And then what about the fact that Hamas has been executing its own people? So far, over 50 since last month who allegedly collaborated with the Israelis. They've been rounded up, shot. They've been rounded up and hung. No trial, no legal representation. That's Hamas. So Hamas remains a terrorist group. The biggest difference between Hamas and ISIS is not so much one of religion or even violence, but rather of purpose. Hamas wants to drive out or exterminate the Jews from Israel. ISIS wants to reestablish an Islamic caliphate and ultimately take over the world. So if Hamas really cares about the Palestinian people, really wants to distance itself from Islamic terror, then it should issue a new charter, renouncing its founding charter, formally recognizing Israel's right to its own state in former Palestine, and calling for peaceful negotiations to determine borders and the nature of their cooperative relationship for the good of all living in the region. Why don't they do it? Because they are a radical Islamic terrorist organization. Pray for them, for their salvation, for individuals, but let us recognize Israel's right to oppose them. All right, friends, check out a really extraordinary offer. We have our resource offer. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Go there now, friends. You will be able to download a six-hour, $25 class by Joe Dallas on reclaiming godly sexual purity for 60% off. That's at askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, let us ever be aware that all the news, all the headlines around us reflect the fact that we are in a spiritual war.